Let's open in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 4. But if you've been with us, remember that Peter is now ministering to those that are under a time of persecution with Caesar Nero. We find that about the first 5 years of Nero's reign, he's a pretty normal person and actually a pretty good ruler. And then we find that when we get a little in the last part of the book of Acts, we're in chapter 27 now on Sunday morning, but you find that it seems as though Nero went absolutely crazy. And it almost seems like after Paul preached to him, because Paul preached, he was released from prison, but then Paul was rearrested and then finally was martyred. And we find that in that time, Caesar Nero, he burns Rome because he wants to build these glorious residences and these palaces that reflect what he thought his glory. He blames it on the Christians, and a great persecution takes place. And that's what we're dealing with here with Peter. He's writing to those that are under persecution. And so remember that the first section of this book in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we've discovered that the believers have three living realities. Three living realities. They have a living hope. That's in chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. We dealt with that. Number 2, they have the living word. That's chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. And also, they're living stones. And we see that in this chapter tonight, in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And so we have to think, well, what is our reaction to that? These blessings that God has given us, this inheritance that God has given us. Well, really, our reaction is we live differently. We live a different life than we did before we were Christians, before we had the living hope, the living word, before we were a living stone. Now we live differently. The old things have passed away. We realize that we don't have to. We're not obligated to give in to that old life. We find that we're spiritually rich. We put aside that carnal life, that old life, no longer obligated to that. And now, like newborn babes, a healthy baby just loves the milk of the mother. And so we, as newborn babes in Christ, we love the milk of the word. But then as we grow, we have the meat of the word. So we're talking about that. We're talking about growing in the things of the Lord in spite of the persecution. You might be under trial for a moment, but then he points to glory, points to heaven. And that's what we see this evening. So in verse 4, we pick it up in verse 4, and I think we'll go to about verse 17 tonight, and we'll deal with slaves and masters next time, because I don't want to fudge too much on some of the scriptures. Sometimes we can almost like eating a meal. You got to get somewhere, so you eat really fast, and you can't even remember what you ate, or you didn't enjoy it, or then you had maybe a stomach ache after that. I don't want you to get spiritual indigestion, so we're going to go a little bit slower than doing the whole chapter tonight. So in verse 4, with that introduction, verse 4, and we'll go to verse 8, it says, "And coming to him as to a living stone," that's Jesus Christ, "which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones," so here Jesus Christ, the living stone, rejected by others, but now accepted by us, which makes us living stones, "are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Do you realize that you've practiced that scripture tonight? You've done that tonight. You are a spiritual house, and you're a holy priesthood, or set apart priesthood, that ministers to God on behalf of man and then ministers to man on behalf of God. So when we worship together, we sing together, it's glorifying God. But when you hear those voices, as Darby said, now the men sing and then the women sing, you're edifying one another. You see, we've practiced this. It's not just head knowledge, but to me, it's so great. And it's the spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ. So we've actually practiced that tonight. He says in verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, for they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. It's just amazing the contrast, the inheritance that we have in the kingdom of God, and then the doom of those that disbelieve. Boy, I mean, if you just, you know, as I was studying this and I was thinking about this, I just thought, if you can almost just have a picture of where you're headed, if God would just kind of show us his mind and show where you're headed as a believer into glory, but then those who are disbelieving, where they're headed in their unbelief, their doom that's ahead for them. What a radical thing. I think sometimes, and I know that sometimes people have certain dreams that literally scare the hell out of them. I'm serious, because somehow they have a glimpse of that eternal place apart from Christ, and they come to a realization that's where they're headed if they don't repent. Many get saved. A lot of Muslims, that happens. It seems like God is showing visions and dreams to Muslim people because it's very difficult for them to come out of that religion into Christ because of the peer pressure and the danger of being, you know, put to death because of that. But you see, God will accommodate you at whatever level. And so if you just had a vision, at least the ones that disbelieve, of where you're headed, I just wonder if that would even turn a person. Oh, I realize it's God. You know, God is the one that really opens the heart and opens the mind. But it's just something that I was thinking and contemplating. And so here we have the stone and stones. And you find it's referred to seven times. Seven times here, stone or stones. And seven times, when you think about stones, seven times, there is, in biblical numerology, it's kind of interesting. There's certain weights that the numbers have and certain indications, and seven being the number of perfection, the number of Christ. You have then seven times it mentions the stone. Rock is mentioned once. One is the number of unity. And seven colors in the rainbow, so seven, that perfect rainbow. Seven notes on the scale, of musical scale. You have that 7 days in the week. The eighth, or starting the new week, is a new beginning. So eight is a new beginning. So here you have seven when it refers to stone. You have one when it refers to rock. One is unity. But when you put them together, the stone and the rock, that's eight. And it speaks of new beginnings. I know this is a little bit far out, but I just thought it was interesting to think about it. Now realize, those who are chosen, remember he said he foreknew us from the foundation of time and he chose us. You see, those he chose, those who are born again, those who are in Christ, they have a new beginning. They have a new life. And so I think it's interesting when he talks about the stones, he talks about the rock, and when you think of biblical numerology and the meaning that you have for those. You see, we have a new beginning in our life. Now, another thing that's interesting is there's 10 adjectives that describe the stone in relationship to believers. Two living stones, three precious stones, two choice stones, two cornerstones, one value stone. So when you think of that, 10. But two adjectives describing stones in relationship to unbelievers. One is stumbling, one is offensive. So kind of interesting when you begin to look at the numerology in, when you put the number together, 12 is the number of government. Government, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 thrones around the throne of God in Revelation. So here, God the judge, he doles out for those who are believers, living stones, precious stones, choice stones, cornerstone, value stones. But for the unbelievers, stumbling and offense. Just kind of interesting. I know it's a little bit of a sidetrack, and those that kind of like mystical type things, I just do that for that purpose. But I just thought it was a little bit interesting. So what he says here, and coming to him, Jesus said, all who will come unto me, and in no way will I cast you out. Remember, we've already talked about in chapter 1, he foreordained, or he foreknew us, and so he chose us. So notice he chose, but then we chose him. You have that duality. You have the sovereignty of God in choosing, and you have the free will of man and also the choice that he makes. You cannot choose Christ, where we see here, they disbelieve, or you can choose Christ, the believers. So I know that there are some that five-point Calvinists, I heard it on the other Salem radio station, I didn't realize that they had five-point Calvinists on there, and just listening, you see, that's where they're going. They believe that God chooses some for eternal life, and he chooses some for damnation. I do not believe that. That's not biblical. That's not God. It's not God's character. But I thought, well, you see, here you do. You have coming to him. We choose him as he's chosen us. Someone said, well, how do you reconcile man's free will and God's choice? Very difficult. They're like two parallel lines. And somewhere in eternity they cross, and only God knows where. I mean, you can only give illustrations to understand that, because volumes have been written on people trying to understand it. I've always looked at it this way. You know, for salvation, it said, all who will come, Jesus speaking. And you go, well, okay, I think I'll come. And you go through that door of salvation, and you turn around on the other side, it says, you've been chosen from the foundation of time. Wait a minute, I thought I chose. Yeah, but he chose you, and you chose him. It works together. I don't think you need to, you know, wrestle too much with that. It's just a truth. It's just a reality. And notice this living stone, Jesus Christ, rejected. Rejected by people. Rejected by man. You see, what man rejects, God takes up. I mean, if they've rejected Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if they reject you as a Christian. I think so many Christians, they want to be liked by everybody. If you want to be liked by everybody, you're going to have a problem with God. Because he says that those Old Testament prophets who were prophesying to please man, they didn't please God. If you're a friend of man, friend of the world, you're not going to be a friend of God. You know, fear when all men speak well of you, because so they did of the false prophets. I remember leaving the North Shore. I didn't know this fellow. I don't even know who it is. But after 10 years of ministry, I mean, we lived a life that was so abandoned from God. I mean, I didn't even know God. It was a sinful, horrible life. But then when I came to the Lord, it's just totally radically turned around for 10 years. And then we came in town, you know, and the church started in town. And I remember as we were leaving, one of the fellas, and I still remember, they said he lived in Pupukea, and he said that Bill is one of the biggest deceivers on the North Shore. And I thought, I don't even know this guy. Why would he even say that of me? I don't know him. I mean, yeah, maybe my life before I was a Christian, but now being a Christian? I mean, so turned around. You see, I don't know why people think the way they think. I don't know why they would reject Jesus Christ and somehow accuse him and condemn him and all that. But you know, when you think about here, this living stone, Jesus Christ, rejected by men, here, puny man to reject God, Christ, come in the flesh, the living stone, precious. Peter loves that term, precious. I like that term too, precious, and living, and choice, and valuable, and cornerstone. You see, the best God has to offer, and man rejects it. How does that work? How blind you have to be to do that. That's why, you know, as I was studying this, I thought, if man could only see, because as we look at this, the doom that we get in verse 8, if he can only see the doom that awaits him because of his rejection of the living stone. And I would have to think, you know, because some people say, well, how could God send people to hell? You know, he's so unjust and he's this and that and the other. And I think, well, why would God be obligated to do anything more than judge man who's rejected what God has done for mankind? Why would you think he would be obligated to do anything more for man? Well, he really isn't, and that's why he talks about doom, which is basically appointed for that person. You see, what God sees as precious, we should see as precious. And what he rejects and what's awful to him should be rejected and awful to us. We need to get on God's wavelength. And if we're not, if we're kind of worldly minded and go, well, why didn't God do this? Who am I to even question God? My little pea brain, I don't know anything. I thought I knew a lot before I was a Christian. I thought it was so cool. Maybe you thought you were so cool. When I came to the Lord, I learned there is none cool, no, not one. None of us are cool. There's none righteous, no, not one. You see, and he says, you are that spiritual house. Can you imagine being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son? Now, we are the spiritual house of God that is offering up to him right now, here on planet Earth, here and now, offering up praises and sacrifices of worship to him. What an incredible thing. No one else does that. He says we're a holy priesthood. And holy just simply means set apart. And the idea of a priesthood, remember the priest in the Old Testament, he's just using this as a symbol or a metaphor, because there's no priests in the New Testament. Because an earthly priest would actually go to God before man. There's none of that since Christ. There's only one king priest, that's Jesus. And then in the Old Testament, that priest would come and God would speak to that priest and then come and speak to man on behalf of God. So now he's saying we, this household of God, we're a holy priesthood. In other words, what we do, we go to God on behalf of others. We pray for this, you know, this world. And we glorify God in our sacrifice and our praise to him. And we bless one another as they, you know, we hear one another singing. But really, we're not, you don't call anyone priest. I am now a priest of God's church. No, that's a misnomer, and that's not a term that we should use. Because he's using it here as a metaphor, as an illustration, and he says to offer spiritual service, because that's what the priests did. They offered spiritual services like sacrifices, grain offerings, and animal offerings. So what we're doing is we're offering a sacrifice of our lips, a service unto the Lord. So what is the sacrifice? Well, it's praise, it's worship, it's glorifying God. You've done it this evening. It's thanksgiving, it's honoring God. It's exaltation, it's magnifying God. And he loves it. Wherever two or more are gathered, he's here in our midst. He loves it. He loves us to thank him and glorify him. And you know, when we partake of communion and all, he's right there. He's so thankful of that. You see, that's who we are as a church. It's not It's not a religion. A religion is man's attempt to get to God. No. Relationship is God reaching down and God here amongst us right now. And we're ministering to Him. Can you imagine us ministering to a holy God who created everything and loves us? Well, notice we're living stones is what we're called. Living stones. So you're alive in relationship with God. You're alive in this body, this fellowship. There's a dynamic going on here. And oh, how we want to see this just get better and better and more exciting, and God just manifesting Himself in greater ways. We're not cold, dead, lifeless religion. Not at all. You see, one of the things that I guess you're probably aware of it, but in California, Nancy Pelosi's nephew, Newsom, who's the governor there, now he said you can't worship in church. Are we getting close to China, North Korea, or what? The article said, places of worship must therefore discontinue singing and chanting activities. Really? Okay, shut down. You can open liquor stores. You can have the abortion clinics open. You can open Costco and, you know, Walmart and all that. But no, churches closed down. No worship. Really? Do you see something macabre going on in our world? Do you see something that's coming over to Hawaii? Same idea. I almost want to get in the face of our governor and our mayor and say, I dare you to shut us down and tell us not to worship. You can take me right now to jail because we will not do it. I don't know, you could be bold. Yeah, you don't have to do that. You could be bold. I can be bold now, but if it happens, it's kind of like when I was, first saved reading the Bible, about people being martyrs. I go, yeah, I would be a martyr. Well, I don't know, could you? But I hate bullies. I hate them. I just have to say I hate them. When I was a, little guy, I was kind of thick and, hefty, but I hated them. They picked on my cousins. I live with my cousins and my aunt, my uncle, my mom, my grandfather and stuff. We all kind of lived together in a two-bedroom house. It was North Redondo. But I was a little squatty, tough little guy. And they would pick on my cousins because one had polio and he limped. He had an iron brace. And then the other, they looked like wimps, I guess. And I'd get so mad, I'd hide in the bushes when somebody picked on them, and I would just, And I've always been that way. Now, I don't do that now, of course, but I still have that attitude. It's still in me. I hate bullies. And I'm seeing our government bullying. The thing I like about Donald Trump is he bullies back. And you need somebody like that to bully back. Now, I'm not trying to make a political statement. Maybe I am. But the point is, if you don't have somebody that's tough enough to take all the stuff, all the evil, anger, slander, all this stuff that's coming at our president, I can't imagine anyone standing up to that and still going on. But you see that? The wrong people get in power. That's going to happen to the church. It's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to me. It's going to happen to our school. And what you'll find is we'll have to go with this whole new world order, this whole progressive, agenda, and we'll have to mold ourselves. Oh, really? Is that what we're going to have to do? Well, that's why I say it's one of the most important elections that we have, I think, most important. Because you get the wrong people in. You get these progressive liberal Democrats in. I know Hawaii, I'm getting enemies right now, but I can't help it. How could you vote Democrat who wants to kill babies in the womb, and now they're talking about killing babies in partial birth abortion? How can you do that? Don't call yourself a Christian. Stop coming to church. Stop calling yourself a Christian and join the Democrat Party and go for them. But you see, we've had so much compromise in the church and so much compromise that the church has no voice. The church has no power. People look at us and they laugh because there's no tenacity. There's no power. So when I see this and I see my pastor friends and I hear them say, we're not going to give in to that. We're not going to give in to the governor there of California. Well, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if the arrests are going to happen, but I know that whatever the Democratic Party, the liberals do over there, they do over here. So I'm anticipating. You thought this shutdown was going to last, what, March? Maybe April, maybe June, but then July, now August, then September, then October. They're going to keep it because they want to control. They want to control you. And so we'll get to this whole idea of submit yourself to the government authorities, but I'm getting a little bit off track here. But anyway, that just kind of set me off when I'm just reading about what my pastor friends are having to go through in California. And who knows if it's going to come over here. But here, one of the things, when you think about the disbelievers, these unbelievers, their disobedience, it resulted from their disbelief. When you always find you disobey the Bible, and the reason we're in the mess we're in is they've thrown the Bible out of our culture. They've thrown the Bible out of our schools and out of our government and out of everything. You notice when you take an oath, you don't swear to God anymore. Who do you swear to? Your good name? What do you swear? Are you kidding me? Jesus said that he gave himself to no man because he knew what lay in all men. All men are sinful. So when you throw the Bible out, when you throw Jesus Christ out, look at the downward trajectory we're going. And it's either going to be revival that's going to happen in our land, or it's going to be persecution. Persecution on the church. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I'll tell you, I can see the handwriting on the wall. I have sanctified common sense. I can see if you don't have pushback and you see these riots that take place and burning people's businesses that they've spent their life to, you know, to build, and, you know, we've got no authority to put that down or arrest them. I mean, to me, this is anarchy. So, you know, whenever you throw the Bible out, whenever there's disobedience because of unbelief, they just don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the Bible. And to reject Jesus makes it impossible to please God. These people that go on TV and they talk about God, and yet some of the evil things they're doing, you can't have a relationship with God if you reject Jesus Christ. Stop talking about God and talk about Jesus Christ. I love it when you find maybe a sports player, you know, maybe a, you know, a sports star, maybe even a musical person that's really made it. When they talk about Jesus Christ, I know, hey, they know the Lord. But when you have this vague God thing, there's a lot of different gods out there. But you see, the point being that this rock, notice he's a stumbling. Jesus is a stumbling rock for an offense to the unbeliever. And notice where they're appointed to doom, verse 8. That's where they're headed, doom. And that's why I'm thinking, boy, if they just had a vision of where you're headed, if you just had a dream of that, it could really wake them up. But you, notice verse 9, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this is what we are in Christ. Notice, so amazing. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, and we're God's own possession. Can you imagine that? We're God's own possession. You are God's. And what does that amount to? In other words, you belong. You belong to God. You're here right now in the church, but you're a holy nation. You're God's. You belong to God. You're not God's, no, but you belong to God. And what an incredible thing to know that you belong. There's so much depression nowadays as people are just kind of, you know, they're isolated, alone, and a lot of people are going through really difficult times. But when you realize that you belong to God and that you're a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. You see, and the purpose of that, why God calls us that, not to pat ourselves on the back, but really to glorify Him. Notice to proclaim His excellencies or His gracious dealings with us. Look at where He brought us from the pit, and He's set us, you know, in His kingdom. And we proclaim His glorious attributes. And notice for us, that's a personal experience. A personal experience for us. You know, we've come out of darkness. We've come in to the light of Christ. We've experienced what it's like to be in darkness, our life before Christ. And now we know that marvelous light of God in Jesus Christ. And when it talks about the marvelous light, it's talking about His divine nature. This is why I think it's so important for us to read the Bible. To listen to sermons are really good. That's important. But for you to read the Bible from cover to cover, especially the Psalms and Proverbs, just encourage that. Because you experience that marvelous light, which is His divine nature. And when you read about His divine nature, it draws you close to Him. It humbles you because you see yourself in light of who He is. But then you realize you belong to Him, so you're thankful for that. You say, wretched man as I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin, as the Apostle Paul prayed or said. Or as Peter said, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Whenever we see the attributes and the glory of God and His marvelous light, we see us and how dim our light is. And we think, wow, how could God have chosen me? Well, because His love, it's His mercy, it's His grace. Charles Spurgeon used to say, God had to choose me, you know, from the foundation of time. He had to have chose me before I was born. Because He probably never would have chose me after I was born. You know, we look at ourselves as being so sinful. But you see, God's mercy and God's grace, it just so outweighs that. You see, we're partakers and we're participants in the light that belongs exclusively to God's nature. No one has that exclusive access to God's nature like we do. Through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you revealing His nature, that is an incredible, powerful, powerful thing. And so He goes on here, verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust. Now, He's telling us all that we have in Christ, how we belong to Him. But now He says, here's what we need to do. You know, if we are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, we're offering spiritual service to Him. So abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, as God's child, we're God's sons and daughters. Now, we're to conduct ourselves different than when we were in the world. That's what He's saying. Because it has an effect on others. You've come out of the world, you've come out of darkness, you're into that marvelous light of Christ, you're a new creation in Christ, and it has an effect on others. That's what he's saying. He calls us beloved. Do you notice that there in relating to us as beloved, verse 11? And it's a tender term, and you can extrapolate a little bit on it, dearly loved ones. That's what he's talking about, dearly loved ones. And then he's urging us because of who we are. We're a child of God. We do service and glorify God in this house of God that we are. And he says, I urge you or beg you, please. Because remember, we've fallen on that rock. We've fallen on that stone, and now we're broken. And so we're to respond in humility. There are those that didn't. They're prideful. They've rejected it, but not us. You see, that stone, we've fallen upon the stone, and we're now humble. But the stone is crushed, fallen upon those that are unbelievers. And so because of that, there's a humility about us, and we're able to listen, we're able to respond. Usually it's because of pride that we don't respond to the Lord. But he calls us aliens and strangers. Four times you find that in chapter 2, that Peter alludes to our temporary stay here on earth. That's nice. Temporary stay here on earth. Our true home is heaven. Can't wait to get there. I mean, when we go to Israel, sometimes we'll plan the trip a year ahead of time, and then when you get 8 months away, 6 months away, 3 months, people are already, they're online looking at spots in Israel. They're anticipating being there. And then they're there, and then they come back, and, it's wonderful. But you see, for us, we're anticipating. We're anticipating our time in heaven with the Lord. It's just a temporary stay here. And we're strangers here, as he says. Well, aliens. Aliens, also, your Bible might have strangers in that place. And then for strangers, your Bible might have pilgrims. Same idea. But we're strangers in a strange house, you might say. And the house is our body. It's only a temporary dwelling place. It's a strange house because it's not permanent. He's going to glorify this. He's going to renovate it, and it's going to be a body like Jesus Christ. But you see, this house is deteriorating. This strange house is deteriorating. The older you get, you find things start falling apart. I mentioned my eyes. I always thought, my eyes are in pretty good shape, but I guess for the last 60 years, looking into the sun, in the surf and the reflection and stuff, it's taken its toll. Or just old age, you know how it is. But I never think in terms of old age. I always think young, but then the body, the body. It's a strange house. It's deteriorating. And also, we're pilgrims, or we're aliens on earth. This is a strange land, this world. We're just passing through. This isn't our permanent dwelling place. And because of that, he says, abstain. Abstain. In other words, hold yourself constantly back from these fleshly lusts, these things that are going to bring you down. And they wage war, he says. They wage war against the Spirit. You see, it's carrying on a military campaign. You know what it is, the lust of the flesh, that carnal old life. In fact, Paul says, move from what Peter's saying to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it for a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it a slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. In other words, I beat down this old sin nature. I put it to death daily. That's what he's saying. It's a military campaign, so abstain from that. that your behavior, and the world is watching you. The world's watching me. And when it's talking about how our behavior is to be such before unbelievers, behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they slander you just because you're a Christian, just because you've got a principle and you're not going to vary from that. You're a Bible person, and so they slander you for that. But then when they look at your life, they go, they live a pretty good life, don't they? They've got a pretty nice family. Well, they're pretty respectful for others. I thought they were going to be pounding the pulpit and telling me I'm going to hell if I don't, you know, and stuff, and you find that it's not quite like that. We may talk about hell, but we'll talk about it that you don't want to go there. Horrible place. And we make it in such a way that we're not trying to condemn a person, but we're trying to lead them to the truth. You see, that's what he's laying out here, that your behavior, literally your manner of life. And one of the ancient historians, Tertullian, he contrasted the early Christians' behavior in the church with the heathens. And he says, and I quote, "The example of the primitive churches was one of the principal causes of conversions to Christianity of the old pagan Roman Empire." So notice, maybe they didn't always hear the message in full, but they know these people believed in Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and raised again, and their life was exemplary. Their life was the kind of life I'd like my family to have, I'd like to have. And so they were converted. Well, it goes on, and we'll end in these last verses, verse 13 to 17. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." So basically, live an upstanding life where you're a good citizen. You're a good citizen in whatever culture you live in, and for your neighbor and for your family and friends and all those that know you, show that you're above. You're above the cut in respect and honor of others, is what he's saying. You see, as I mentioned, Caesar Nero, that Roman emperor, was persecuting the church. And one of the tales that they would tell, the favorite accusation was that the church was plotting to overthrow the Roman Empire, to dethrone Caesar and to favor Jesus, put him in charge. And how they did it and why they did it and whatever, rumors are just rumors. I mean, we have a shutdown rumor now, coronavirus. And most of the people think that if you get that, you're dead. And they don't realize if you get that, you're going to get it just like the flu, and you're going to live. But if maybe you're an older person and you're in a home and you have a depleted immune system, that could be very dangerous. You got to be careful of that. But you see, it's like a narrative. Once it goes out there, once, you know, something goes out there, it's really hard to change. So that's the idea. It was the accusation that the Christians, they're mounting an overthrow of the Roman government. So these home fellowships that they would dot the countryside with, these home fellowships, supposedly they were strategizing, political strategy meetings is what they were. And so watch out for those Christians. Also, another rumor went out, because they had these love feasts, it was an orgy, a sexual orgy that they were doing. And also because when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, they were also cannibalizing. They were cannibals. And so all these narratives got out there. And so the church, they had a reputation that they had to live above that. And they had to show by their example. And so what Peter is doing, what he's instructing here, is the church is to conform to the demands of society in as much as the society does not compromise the Word of God. You see, whenever the government compromises the Word of God and tells the church to compromise, as they're doing in California now, you can't sing songs in church. You see, you're getting very close to, we must obey God rather than man. When you can't meet together as a church, because this coronavirus narrative that is so phony, it is so phony. And if you would read a little bit and you'd see herd immunity, usually it's anywhere from 10 to 20% of the people that get the virus, and yes, many die, especially with compromised immune systems. But the herd immunity is probably anywhere, about 60% of the population gets it and they get over it. And then that thing is died out because it doesn't affect any more of the population. But you see, now they're making it like if you get it, it's a death nail. So they're keeping this fear and this panic narrative going. And so what was happening in the church, Peter's going, okay, let's go along with the government, be a good citizen. But remember, even Peter said, you choose, when they told him not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. You choose, is it right to obey God or you? But as for us, we will obey God. So it does come to that place. It does come to that place where you might have to go against the government authority and live a biblical life apart from the government and whatever consequence comes from that. You have to realize there were something like 6 million Christians that were put to death in the first couple hundred years of the church because of the persecution. But he talks about the freedom that we have, and don't let that freedom be an excuse for evil deeds. He's saying we are free in the Lord. I'm going to think about the greatest freedom I had as a Christian, and I'm going to live in that freedom right now, even with some of the problems that we have in our government. I'm going to live above the fray. I'm going to live that joy of the Lord is our strength and that freedom that we have. But he's just saying, don't use that as an excuse for evil deeds or hurting others. Don't do that because you're free. You see, but you're bondservants of Christ. And that idea is a bondservant is a slave by choice. We've chosen to serve the Lord. And in the Old Testament, they would take that servant that was with their master after 6 years, they would have to be let go. Have freedom. But if it was a good master, that slave might go, I don't want to go out from your house. You've treated me so kind and so good, and I've had children here and a wife here. We want to stay. We want to serve you. That master would take that slave out to the city gate, the doorpost of the gate, drive an awl through his ear, the slave with a pierced ear. They'd put a, you know, piece of jewelry in there, and they would know he was a slave by choice, a bond servant. That's what we are. We're a slave by choice, and so we're free. We're free in Christ. He talks later about if you're, you know, and we'll get into it, but not tonight. But if you are a slave, you're Christ freed man. You're free in Christ, even though you're a slave. But if you can become free, hey, do that. That's even better. You see, so he's not endorsing slavery. He's just addressing slavery because it's a contemporary book. The Bible's always a contemporary book. So don't go for those that say, well, the Bible supports slavery. No, it doesn't. It addresses slavery because that was what the culture was. And so the Bible hits every single area of life. You see, in honor all men, that's just good. You see, not just those that you like or those that agree with you. Don't do that. I think sometimes when we see that people are, they're so aggressive, so hard to live with, and they have such a bad attitude toward things. I mean, we could get really down on them. But you see, the idea is esteem. Esteem them. Because they were made in the image of God. And if a person is made in the image of God, even Lot, in sinful Sodom and Gomorrah, he actually respected and esteemed the Sodomites. You know, when they wanted to have sex with the angels and all that. If you read that, it's almost as though he didn't condemn them. Even though that they were wicked and evil and God dealt with them, you see, he didn't have evil things to say. And it's because people, living, breathing people, are made in the image of God. We need to realize that. We need to honor all men. Men and women, obviously, when he talks about mankind, it's including all there. Because made in the image of God. He loves, so we should too. We should love as well. He died, so we should die to feelings that are contrary to him. If I get so angry and I get, you know, maybe I have tonight. I have to go home and repent of that. My wife will remind me. But I don't want to make people look down on others because of the way they live their life or the way they run or they rule or who they are. I don't want to do that. I want to look and go, you know, there goeth I, but for the grace of God. And I think if our sins made headline news, I think we'd probably leave the church, wouldn't we, before we were saved? You know, if made headline news because, you know, none of us were clean. But God has cleansed us. He's washed us by the blood of Christ. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for just the instruction that you give us. And Lord, if we've gone astray in any area of our life, Lord, we just are saying we're sorry. And we repent, and we don't just use that as a catch-all, and then we go back and do the same thing again. But Lord, we want you to change us from the inside out. And if we misspeak, if we misjudge, if our attitude is wrong and it's not your attitude, Lord, we invite you to convict us so that we can be more like you. But God, I just thank you for tonight. I thank you for your people. And Lord, just as we've practiced the Word of God this evening, Lord, as being those living stones, making up the household of God, doing service and doing sacrifices to you, as we've praised you, as we've glorified you, as we've given thanks to you. And Lord, I pray that that might be the theme of our life, Lord, until we're face to face with you. In Jesus' name.